King Josiah is the last righteous king in the Davidic line until the coming of another king that you all know, which would be Jesus. But King Josiah was the last righteous king in that particular line, and he was a king who was born into a nation, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, which had turned away from God. The northern kingdom had already been exiled in 800 BC and sent off to what is today Iraq, the nation of Iraq, but up into Assyria, what was called in biblical times Assyria. And so the southern kingdom had been spared, but now its day was coming, because it too had embraced the religion of the surrounding nations. It had fallen into idolatry, and not in just a small way. It had even allowed into the temple the worship of other gods, particularly, as we've discussed before, the Baalim and the Baals were what? We've talked about this before. They were agricultural gods. And Baal had a consort, or the Baalim, it's plural, more than one, had a consort, and she was called Ashtaroth. And they built these Ashtaroth poles to worship the consort of Baal. This was done in the temple itself. The people had fallen away from reading the scripture, so much so that in our passage we read this morning, there was great excitement over the discovery of a portion of the Bible. And what portion do you think that was? Some people think it was the entire Pentateuch, the entire Torah, which would be the first five books of the Bible. Others think it was just a portion of the book of Deuteronomy. But whatever it was, these people had forgotten about it, were ignorant of it, and it caused great excitement to Josiah when he saw this, when he saw the scriptures. And he was going to lead the nation in repentance. He ordered the cleansing of the temple of these abominable practices. He tore down the so-called high places. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know it's surrounded by pretty high hills. And on the tops of all of these hills were places where people would gather to worship the Baalim or worship Ashtaroth or even Moloch, the sun god of Egypt. And in the Valley of Hinnom, which is just to the west of Jerusalem, they would sacrifice children. They practiced human sacrifice. So the nation was thoroughly apostate, and into the scene pops Josiah, who we're told had a heart for God. Verse 19, which I don't think we read in 2 Kings, it says, "Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that it should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, truly I have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place." And that's exactly what happened. Josiah later dies in battle with the Egyptians, but he dies before God's hand of judgment falls. So this was a brief respite, the reign of Josiah, from the continual backsliding of Israel, which began, like all backsliding does, in an incremental way. The Israelites didn't wake up one morning and say, you know, we're gonna start worshiping Baal. We're gonna turn our backs on the true and living God. It happened really through cultural assimilation, through little compromises, through decisions that people made to make life easier and more expedient. And it ended with the nation's destruction. The nation, you know, was exiled for 70 years. And it was during that time that Israel learned the hard lesson never to embrace idolatry. And it never has since. It's interesting, if you look at the history of the Jewish people, ever since the Babylonian exile, they have refused to embrace any form of idolatry. But the lesson for us is that there are consequences to ignoring the Word of God. When Josiah discovered the Bible, when the scriptures were discovered in the temple, his immediate reaction was one of reading the word, of publicly proclaiming the word. Now, our collect for this Sunday is one of my favorites, the second Sunday in Advent. I'll read it for you again. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and what? Inwardly digest them. That by the patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and hold ever fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. In our epistle this morning from Romans chapter 15, and if you have a King James Bible, it will have a slightly different translation in verse 4. It says, whatever was written earlier, and this is a reference to the scriptures, and what scriptures are they talking about here? The Old Testament. There wasn't a New Testament. And so Paul is speaking about what we call the Old Testament, what the Jewish people call the Tanakh, or the Bible, which includes not just the Torah, which is the first five books, but all of the other writings, the historical books, and also the writings of the prophets. Whatever was written earlier was written for, number one, our instruction. Some of you were here to hear Bishop Anderson at 9:30, and he was speaking about the consequences of ignoring the clear instruction of the Word of God. When that happens, when we turn away from that, just as there were consequences for Israel, there are consequences for us individually, and there are consequences for us corporately when we turn our back on the Word of God. They were written for our instruction so that through the perseverance, that's an important word, perseverance, and the way this Bible translates this word is encouragement, but if you have a King James Bible, it will say what? Nobody has a King James Bible. It says comfort. And that's exactly what the collect says. Through the comfort of the Scripture. So the Scripture is meant not only to give us instruction, it's not only meant to sustain us through life. Because I'm here to tell you, if you haven't discovered this already, and most of you have, life ain't easy. It's full of problems. It's full of adversity. It's full of heartbreak. It's full of tragedy. All we have to do is look at what happened in San Bernardino last week. Those people who went to that meeting had no idea what was going to happen. I was particularly struck by the one man that was identified as Messianic Jew. It turns out he was not Jewish. He was actually Gentile. But he had engaged in extended conversations with the killer. They weren't expecting to die. But they did. And the first question people ask when something like that happens is why? If there is a God, why do bad things happen? You know, it's one of the most fundamental objections to the Christian faith or to any faith is that if there is a God in heaven, why do bad things happen? It's what happened after the Holocaust. If there really is a God, why did he allow one-third of the Jewish people to be killed? And the only answer is that God does not override the free will of human beings. He's made us in his image. And he's given us the ability to choose. Israel was in trouble in the time of Josiah because Israel had chosen the wrong way to go. We are in trouble when we choose the wrong way to go. I spoke about that last week. We're constantly faced with choices. And God allows us to make those choices. God allows us the freedom. He will not violate our free wills, because if he did so, then we couldn't respond to him. If we were forced, if we were coerced to follow God, that wouldn't be love, Because love doesn't force, love invites. And the story of the Bible is the story of a great invitation. The invitation that God has made to us. We read in our liturgy every Sunday what are called the what words? The comfortable words. We read here, through the perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures. These words are meant to give us comfort. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This saying is true and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you go on reading in that passage, Paul says, among whom I am chief. So here's the man who is the apostle writing to us, telling us that he was of all men the most undeserving. That he deserved judgment and condemnation, but God in his mercy has shown him love and comfort. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. These are words that are meant to give us comfort and encouragement and the perseverance that we need to face each day. If we go on reading in Romans chapter 8 here, it says, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes this section by saying, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The Word of God is intended not only to encourage us, not only to comfort us, but to give us something the world cannot really give us, and that's hope. If you develop a philosophy apart from God, the inevitable conclusion of that, I think, is that life is hopeless. What's the point? People are born, they go through difficulties and tragedies and heartaches and all kinds of horrible things, and then they die. And if that's all you have, there is no hope. It's pretty discouraging if you really think about it. But the hope that we have from the Bible is that this life is not the end, it's just the beginning. It's the beginning of something that the human mind cannot even conceive of. And what Paul means when he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, is that we can't even begin to imagine what the end of our journey looks like. We're only in the beginning stages. We only have a little glimpse. As Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. And so in order to get us through this time, we have to have that encouragement and we have to have that hope that carries us along. And that comes from the Word of God. Jesus said, the flesh is of no avail in John's Gospel. It is the Spirit who gives life. And by the flesh, he means everything that you can see and touch and feel, everything that the world calls real. It's the Spirit where the life comes from. And then he says, the words that I have spoken to you, these are Spirit and are life. Now, all of you know I grew up, most of you know this, I grew up going to the Episcopal Church one Sunday with my mother and to the Catholic Church the next Sunday with my stepfather. I didn't believe the Bible was real. They didn't believe the Bible was real. We never read the Bible. We did have a Bible in our house, but nobody ever opened it. And the thought that was transmitted to me as I was growing up is that we are too intelligent, we are too sophisticated, we are too smart to believe what the Baptists believe. And now, this wasn't a denying that there was a God. They believed there was a God. The God to the Episcopalians was an English gentleman. To the Catholics, I suppose he was an Irish gentleman. But it was not quite the God of the Bible. It was not the God who personally knows you and loves you and has invited you into a relationship with him. It's not a God who cares about you and who wants to be intimately involved in every aspect of your life. It's not a God who wants to transform you into the image of his Son. Jesus was speaking in the passage we read from Luke's gospel this morning about some of the things that would happen before he came again. And I've talked about this a lot, and I won't go into it this morning. But he is, in essence, warning his followers that times of great upheaval and unrest will hit the world before he comes again. And he said, just as you know, when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, that summer is near. So when these things begin to happen, you'll know that I am near at the very door. This generation, said Jesus, will not pass away until all of these things occur. Now, a lot of people think that invalidates this entire section of Scripture, because we know the people to whom he was speaking all died without his second coming occurring. Now, there are two possible ways to view that passage. One is that what he's speaking about here is that the generation that sees the signs will not pass away until he comes again. Or that word can alternately be translated as race or ethnos. A group of people, speaking of the Jewish people, will not pass away until all of these things come to be. It's interesting if you take that position, because the fig tree prophetically refers to what? Israel in the Scripture. And so the generation that sees the return of the Jewish people to their land would not pass away until all of these things take place. I personally believe that the restoration of the Jewish people after 2,000 years of exile across the face of the earth, back to the very land that they were expelled from, speaking a language that had been dead since the Babylonian exile, is a miracle. I think somehow God was involved in that. And the fact that they have been reconstituted in that very place is, I believe, a fulfillment of Scripture. We are seeing the world around us unraveling. Jesus said, you'll have wars and rumors of wars to the end. We are seeing upheaval economically and politically. We're seeing nations in crisis. We're seeing, as we saw in the times of Josiah, a turning away from the God of the Bible. What should we do? Well, Jesus tells us what to do here. When all these things begin to happen, are we to go off to Montana and become survivalists? You know, I know a lot of people who do think that way. No. We're to stay where we are. We're to make a witness for what we believe, and we're to rejoice. Jesus said, you see all this going on around you? Lift up your heads and rejoice, because your redemption is drawing near. I know it's hard to do. I got a text right during the Alabama-Florida game last night from my daughter in London. As I was watching Kirby Smart hold Florida to minus 17 yards rushing in the third quarter. And she said, a Muslim has come into the tube station in Leytonstone and slashed somebody's throat. And I'm concerned about that because Sarah takes the underground and she's exposed to this stuff every day. We're going to live in a world that's becoming more and more dangerous. And as Christians, we have to make a decision as to how we will react to this. And I'm not saying that practical things shouldn't be done, but fundamentally, I believe what God is speaking to us as individuals and corporately as His church is that He wants us to do what Josiah did. What did Josiah do when he discovered the scripture? He repented. He tore his clothes, which was the most extreme form, because clothes cost a lot of money. It'd be like ripping up your Bentley. He tore his clothes, and he turned with all of his heart to God. We, in the Anglican liturgy, have a wonderful opportunity to do that every Sunday before we come to the Lord's table. Only God knows your heart. God knew Josiah's heart. He could see that Josiah was real, that he was not playing games, that he was being honest, and he wanted to get right with God. He can look in every one of our hearts this morning. He knows what's there. And I believe what He's calling us to do when we pray this prayer of humble access, as we will in just a few minutes, that we would pray it with sincerity, and that God would be able to bring revival, beginning with us as individuals, and that that fire would burn brighter as the world grows darker, and that we should lift up our heads and rejoice because God wants to give us encouragement. He wants to give us comfort, and above all, He wants to give us hope. If anyone here today feels hopeless, I want us to pray specifically that God would release that comfort, that encouragement, and ultimately, as the fruit of His Spirit, that hope in each of us. Now, the hope of God is not like human hope. You know, I hate to keep talking about football, but I hope Kirby Smart does a good job next year at the University of Georgia. There's a possibility he may not. But the hope that God releases in us is not a hope that is fickle, not a hope that is what if or maybe. It's a hope that is certain. We're told in Hebrews, hope that enters into the very presence of God in heaven itself. It's a hope that is a sustainer and is an anchor for our souls. And I think anchor is the proper word, because as we see all these things going on around us, it is like we are in a storm at sea, and we can put down that anchor, which will secure us and establish us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name.